It's good to be with you this Easter Sunday. Of course, Easter is, it's the pinnacle moment. It is, for us, the highlight of our whole calendar. I mean, there are other good, significant moments that we remember. There's Christmas, there's those sort of dates. But if you had to pick a single moment as followers of Jesus Christ that is sort of the moment that defines who we are, the moment that we point to as the singular moment that we want to come and worship God. This is it. We've arrived. And so it is good to be with you here this morning. We had a great early service. I've had a great weekend and a great week leading up to Easter. And I just trust that your family has been blessed. And it's great to have so many visiting. And we just trust that you are blessed as we now come to God's Word and focus our attention on Jesus Christ. Now, for a pastor, a preacher, there's a number of ways to approach Easter. You've probably heard different Easter sermons. There's the approach like where you take a certain character and kind of follow the story through the eyes of one of the individuals involved in the Easter story. Like Peter, for example, who abandons Jesus at a critical moment, who denies him three times, and then is restored wonderfully at the end of that story. And for all of us who have ever had one of those moments where we've turned slightly, where we had a moment to stand for Christ and we didn't, Peter's story is one of the most encouraging notes of Scripture to know that even traitors like us can be forgiven and restored to Jesus Christ. Or maybe we could look at the story through the eyes of Mary, one of the ones who stood at the cross, who watched the whole scene, who then comes back to the tomb itself and grapples with the fact that Jesus Christ has risen, and she almost can't quite fathom what's happened, what she has seen with her own eyes. Or maybe if we had to pick one that we identify perhaps most with, it's a man named Barabbas, the killer, the one who was supposed to die that Easter, the one who had done the crime, had been arrested, had properly been put on trial, and had faced an outcome that led to his certain death, only at the last minute to have his life exchanged for Christ's. And if there's anyone in the story, perhaps we can identify that's the one. Us, given life, Jesus, given death in our place. But there's other ways you can approach the story. It's not just the character. Sometimes it's good to think of the proofs of the Easter story. And so you can build a whole sermon, many messages, just on the fact of the Easter story. And for me personally, this is probably one of my favorite ways to go, because I am a Christian, I can tell you today, because of Easter. Not just because Jesus died on the cross and made it possible for forgiveness of sin. Certainly that, but I am actually a believer. I follow Jesus and am absolutely confident in who he is because of the facts of the Easter story. I read the story, I look at the history, I know the details, and I can reach no other conclusion other than Jesus died and he came to life again. In fact, various people have made the same conclusion. Listen to this description. According to the laws of legal evidence used in the courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any event in human history. Well, anyone can write that. I mean, we log on to Yahoo News, you'll see all sorts of things being written that aren't necessarily true. So what makes us think that that's some sort of compelling argument? Well, it's written by a man named Dr. Simon Greenleaf, who was one of the founders of the Harvard Law School in the 1800s, who founded their library. One of the most brilliant legal minds the Western world has ever produced, who looks at the story of Jesus Christ, looks at all the evidence and says, if I could go to court and argue one case, give me this one. Because this is a slam dunk. Jesus died and rose to life again. Just consider the one argument, just because it's so good to do. The argument of Jesus' half-brother James, who during Jesus' life refuses to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. He is not a follower of Jesus. Then Jesus dies and is raised to life again. And one of the first Christians to lay down their lives believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lived a perfect sinless life, died on a cross that we could be forgiven. You know who one of the first to give up his life willingly for that is? It's James. 62 AD. Various historical accounts, all absolutely accurate, detailed accounts of James, the brother of Jesus, who looks at Jesus, and if anyone could have known whether Jesus was a sinner, I mean, come on, it had to be the sibling. And he gives up his life for the confidence that Jesus is sinless, went to a cross and gave himself so we could be forgiven. But we don't have to just look at proofs. We could look at the words that were said throughout the Easter event. We could look at Jesus' words from the cross, those incredible words, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." Or, "It is finished." Or perhaps words of his opponents, the enemies, the very people that put him on the cross, who would say things like this: "He saved others, but he can't even save himself." They didn't even realize as they said those very words, as they made those kind of mocking gestures, that it was precisely because Jesus refused to save himself that he'd be able to save us. It's precisely because he didn't come off the cross that salvation is made possible for us. Or we could look at the first responses of the disciples in that garden, coming to grips with the fact that Jesus, who they thought was dead, was alive. All great ways to think through the Easter story, and I hope over the course of these days, this weekend, you'll give thought to those accounts. But what I want to do with you this morning is a little bit different. I don't want to do any one of those things. Instead, I want to do my best to simply be amazed with you at the person of Jesus Christ. Let me try an analogy, see if this maybe helps kind of explain where I'm going. I don't know if you've ever been to Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or one of those incredible, majestic works of God's hand in nature. And you go there and something happens. There's the little signs, right? The signs that have maps and they've got dates and so-and-so first discovered this and these people lived here. And it gives all the instruction and the detail. And so you've got the amazing wonder that you're there to see. And then you've got the sort of interpretive comments to help you understand it. What I want to do with you this morning is not look at the signs. I just want to look out at Jesus Christ and say, wow. Now, thankfully, God's word is going to help us out. And so for all of you who get tired of me not using PowerPoint, this is your morning. Because I want you to see in God's own word how he speaks of the Son whom he loves. Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That means before he was born in Bethlehem, before he walked the dusty streets of Galilee, before he dragged a cross down the cobble roads of Jerusalem, God in eternity past said, "I'm going to send my Son and he will die on your behalf." Think of that for a moment. Before he said, "Let there be light," he said, "I will send my Son. He will die to redeem a sinful humanity." It was not a plan gone awry, not God getting caught off guard, who thought everything was going to work out and somehow is perplexed and surprised that we sinned and rejected him and now he had to come up with plan B, sending his Son. No, before a word was spoken, before a day ticked off the calendar, God had already planned what he would do. He did it because he loved us and wanted to reveal himself to us. If you're carrying weight, you know the kind of weight I mean. I don't mean physical, just the weight of life. Isn't it good to know that the same God who did that, who planned all of eternity in advance for this moment, is there to care for you? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, comes into the world and is unnoticed. He is not worshipped. No one shows up to bow. No parade. No reporters. No feature article. Nothing. And yet he still came. There was no day off school for the kids. The Roman Empire didn't stop to focus its attention on this event. It, in fact, went by with barely a person aware of its occurrence. But to those who believe, who confess his name, who trust in who he is, he gives the right to be called children of the living God, even though we didn't even acknowledge him. You see, you matter this morning. This isn't one of those self-help kind of things, but you just need to know God loves you and sent his Son knowing all of this would happen. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might be rich. What does it mean that Jesus is rich? Every once in a while, I check my homepage is Yahoo, I must confess. I ought to change that, but it's where I get my email. So every once in a while, there's these articles, and it's like the top 10 most expensive yachts. Have you ever seen these? Or the top 15 luxury islands. And I must admit, every once in a while, I just click. Now, you also need to know that at my house, under my deck, I have a boat. It's actually a canoe. It actually is not seaworthy, but it could be someday. And I look, every once in a while, I look out at this canoe that I would never actually currently take out on the water. And then I look at these articles, and I see the staggering difference between my canoe and the yachts of the rich and the famous. And then I think of the riches of Jesus Christ. And the gulf between mine and theirs is so pitifully small. Between the gulf of the riches of Christ that he gave up in leaving heaven. Not only is the yacht his, he owns the oceans. I mean, he owns it all. And he gave up all of that to come to earth so that we could be saved and forgiven and adopted into the family of God. He was in the form of God, but he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's just Paul's way of saying he is God and somehow gave up the honor and the position and the prestige that was rightfully his. He sets it all aside to come to earth, to live among us, to teach, to heal, to die on our behalf. Gives it all up. See, if anyone deserved to die, and clearly that's the case because of sin, it is not him. He's the only one who didn't deserve what he got. But he's the only one who could do it. The only one who had lived a perfect sinless life that we could be forgiven. He was eating with sinners and tax collectors. I mean, he gave up the riches and position of heaven to come to earth. And what does he get? Not palaces, not thrones, not royalty, not praise. He gets sinners and tax collectors. People just like us. He gave up everything for that. I mean, perhaps had he given up heaven and gotten the best of earth, recognition and honor and the best that we could have given him, perhaps we could wrap our minds around that for a little while, that he might make that exchange. But to give up everything for sinners and outcasts, and at that, sinners and outcasts who wouldn't even stand by him at his lowest moment. Oh, they would be there to wave the palm branches at his moments of victory. But the moment he's arrested and put on trial, when it looks like things are going to go wrong, everyone abandoned him. Everyone. He was betrayed. Yes, certainly in the most ultimate way. We know the story of Judas who would betray him with a kiss. But the fact of the story is he's betrayed by everyone. There's no one that stands by him. Even his most loyal followers who said, even if it means our death, we'll be there, are not there. He is completely and utterly betrayed. And he knew it. It was not a surprise. Didn't catch him off guard. He announced it ahead of time. He said, I will be betrayed. I even know who's going to do it. And yet, he still walked to Jerusalem. You ever been betrayed? You have a Savior who knows exactly what you're going through and can help you. He was accused by the chief priests and elders and gave no answer. He could have answered. He knew what was in the heart of every man. He could have just simply that day said, well, let me make some accusations. And he could have rattled off every sin of their heart, every twisted, broken thought that had gone through their minds. He could have put them on the spot. There should have been a court case, but he should have been the judge, not the accused. And even though he's accused, what does he do? He gives no answer. He remains silent. He was reviled, but did not revile in return. He suffered, but he did not threaten. Revile means to be criticized in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. He took the worst that people could throw at him. Not just a polite accusation, not just a word that somehow spoke some nasty things to him. It was the most vile, filthy mockery of the core of who he is. And he did nothing in response, other than say, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. but remained silent. I don't know about you, but in those moments, when you've been accused, when you've been afflicted, when someone has said something, isn't the one thing you want to do to open your mouth and explain? Just let me explain. Let me excuse. Let me set things right. You don't understand. This isn't right. This accusation actually is not true. It's not accurate. Everything inside of us wants to speak and respond. And Jesus does nothing because he knows he will go to a cross on our behalf. It is part of the plan. He was despised, complete and utter contempt. Remember who this is. This is the only precious Son of God who came for us. And what does he get? People despising him. He was rejected by men. Not just a man. That's Isaiah's point. It's not just he was rejected by a man. A man, we could understand. You've been probably rejected by someone over the course of your life, but you have not been rejected by mankind. You understand the difference, right? I mean, we taste a small bit of it, and it hurts. Jesus, rejected by all of mankind. He was acquainted with grief. He was one from whom men hid their face. He was not esteemed. He had gotten to know it well. That's what acquainted means. It was familiar territory. He had spent his whole life living this kind of thing. Right from day one, he knew where he was going. He knew the price it would exact. He was acquainted with grief. And while he should have been honored, he was mocked. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Yes, there was a horrific physical toll he paid on the cross. But what Isaiah points us to, what those verses point us to, is not just the physical toll, the spiritual toll was even greater. There was a toll to be paid for our iniquities and our sin, and he paid it on the cross. For every murderer, for every thief, for every gossip, slanderer, for every person who enslaved, whoever put their trust in Jesus, he took the weight of their sin on himself. Utterly staggering. He was crucified. The most horrific death ever invented by mankind. So horrific that it simply wasn't really talked about. It wasn't really acknowledged. The thought of having a cross as an emblem, as a physical, visible reminder, would have been just so horrific, because these people knew what it entailed. A body being nailed to boards in the most horrific way. The Romans viewed it this way. We want the maximum pain with the minimum blood loss. You know why? Because the less blood you lose, the longer it can go on. They'd spent decades perfecting this, driving the spike precisely through the wrist to sever all the nerves, so that even as you hung here, your hands had already gone paralyzed, and then slowly suffocating to death. He was crucified. He was dead. He breathed his last, his heart stopped, his flesh grew cold, his muscles rigid. Some have tried to say, well, maybe he just simply passed out. And then later on, they kind of revived him in the tomb. Consider that for a second, because the disciples reached a different conclusion. They think he has actually died and risen to life. Do you think a man who has gone through the horrors of crucifixion could actually fool someone into thinking he actually rose to eternal life? Absolutely not. He was laid in a tomb, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. His body would have been wrapped in cloths, as we saw in that one video. Left there to simply rot. That was how they did things then. The bones would have been collected, put in their final resting place, and Jesus was there. If ever there was a moment when we could say, it seems like it's finished, you remember his own words on the cross? That's the moment. A cold, dark tomb. From every human standpoint, that's the moment it finished. It is over. He was buried. A stone was rolled across the opening. Soldiers posted to ensure no one could steal the body and make it look like somehow he had come back to life or something had happened. It was done. It was finished. He was manifest in the flesh. He was made manifest in the last time for your sake. Let me just translate that into maybe a way we would say it. The whole thing happened for me. For you too. It happened for us. The reason Jesus left heaven, became a physical, flesh and blood man. The reason you could see him with your eyes was for us. Yes, for the glory of God. God gets glorified. Yes, because of the plan of God. But the whole thing driven by us and what God wanted to do in loving us. John tells us that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. It was all for our sake. He was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures. There's one of the most understated sentences you could ever put together. He was raised from the dead because scripture said it must happen. God said it must happen. He is not here, but has risen. Step back and think of those words for a second, because in some ways, those ones don't make much sense. You rise from a chair. You rise from a nap. You rise after a good meal. People don't rise from the dead. It just doesn't happen, but it did that day. Jesus had been dead, was now alive. He was crucified, but he lives by the power of God. This was not some medical miracle. This was not some fluke. This was not some moment where he'd passed out and suddenly revived. This was the power of God. If you want to see what the power of God looks like, look at this scene. Jesus lifeless, Jesus alive. The power of God made visible for us. Amazingly enough, scripture tells us that same power that was at work in Jesus is available to us. If we've trusted in Jesus Christ, that same power is already at work in us so that we too will have eternal life. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. The tomb was empty. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Meaning, yes, he rose to life again, but he is not the only one. He is the firstborn. The implication is that there will be many who will come after him. Many who have put their faith and trust in him will experience the same thing. They will also have eternal life because he was the first. But in everything, Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is the first in power, in wisdom, in might, in grace, in mercy, in truth, in justice. And he is the first one to go from death to eternal life. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means he took the wrath that we should have faced, that I should have faced for my sins, the wrath that God rightly had on me, and he took it on himself. If you've ever thought, maybe this bad circumstance is happening in my life because God's punishing me, this is the passage you need to dwell on, because God doesn't do that to his children. All of the punishment, all of the wrath, was laid on Jesus Christ. We are forgiven. Yes, God works in our lives and he corrects and he disciplines as a loving father does. But punishment and wrath, done. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't you love that he's both faithful and just? Just meaning it's okay to do because he gave his life in our place. Faithful meaning he just loves to keep doing it. He never fails at this job when we put our trust in him. He will continue to forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. All of it. Even that sin that you just struggled with, that you wish you could get rid of, that you wonder in your head, is that one too big for God? No. No is the answer of 1 John. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You want to see God? Look at Jesus Christ. You want to know who he is and what he's like? Read the Gospels. As you read through those Gospels, you will see Jesus Christ and you are seeing the exact image of God. You're reading of his character. He is the Son of God, the unique, one of a kind, only Son of God. He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. That's not a scary thing anymore. It is if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, if you don't believe, then speaking of judgment, any sort of talk of judgment, of standing before, that's a scary sort of thought. But think what this is telling us. The very one who gave his life for us says, one day I'll be the one who stands in judgment. And if I loved you enough to die in your place, don't ever worry about standing before me. I already gave my life for you so you could be forgiven. Paul says it this way in Romans 4. What then would we say? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, will he not also with him freely give all things? He is powerful among you. Paul will go on at that moment to say something like this, that his power at work among us is the reason we have hope. It's the guarantee of life because of his power in us working. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's preeminent. He's first in every category, in every list, in every competition. Jesus is always first. And don't you just love how Paul just tries to grab a sentence? How do you describe the power of Jesus Christ? Well, here's one way. He holds everything together. Have you ever tried to hold things together? I know you have. I have too. You got all the balls in the air, and you got all the things going, and for a brief moment of time, you sit back and you go, I finally have it all together. And it lasts about 30 seconds. And that's just your one small world. Jesus holds it all together. He is righteous, meaning he is perfect in every character. He never has sinned, never will sin. He is the head of the body, the church. Not only is he our leader, which he is, not only is he our chief shepherd, as scripture tells us, which he is, which I love because that means he's our senior pastor, not me. But he's actually the head of the body. I think that's just Paul's way of saying it's more profound than Jesus just being the leader. He's attached himself to us. He has committed himself to us. We are the body together. We're united together. And Jesus, in his mercy, has connected himself to us in the same way you might speak of a body being connected and linked. He is the true God and eternal life. Nothing false, totally true. And eternal life. I love how every time Jesus showed up to a funeral during his time on earth, the dead person came alive. You go read the stories, you go read the gospels. Every time. Because from him just emanated life. It was like death couldn't stand in his presence. And even in his own death, he came to life. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. It's the gospel. He forgives sins, is at the right hand of God on our behalf, and he is God, the perfect, exact image of God. Well, that means that everything that's true about God is true about Jesus Christ. He is a shield for those who take refuge in him. Need a shield? Or you feel threatened, you go to school and maybe you're facing hardships. Maybe it's at work. He is a shield for those who are in trouble. He is our help and our shield. Ever get overwhelmed? Ever just feel like life is too much? The weight is too heavy? The trial is too big? Jesus is there to help. He is good. And his steadfast love endures forever. He's just good. Can you say that of any other thing? It's just, he is perfectly good all the time. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Yes, all that incredible power holding the universe together. And then he channels it into mercy and grace. He is my steadfast love and my fortress. I hope that statement can be true of you. And one of the things I love of working as part of the staff and board of Emmanuel is that it's a group of people who just love Jesus. Yes, we believe in him. There is absolutely an intellectual commitment to the truth of God's word and the events that are recorded in it. Absolutely. But it doesn't stop there. We love him. And he's our fortress. He protects us. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Every time, I would add. Whether that's you're being tempted to sin, Jesus can help. Whether that's being tempted to despair, Jesus can help. Whether that's being tempted to reject things that you shouldn't, he's there to help every time. Jesus is able to help. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He can do it to the furthest degree. There's nowhere too far you can go that God can't work, that Jesus can't save, and he always is doing it. He never sleeps on the job. His skill never diminishes so that somehow he will fail. He's always there, able and willing and faithful. He's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. He guarantees it. That's how you know it's true and certain, because Jesus said, "I'll make sure it happens." He is coming. That's how the story ends. He's coming. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the one who was and who is and who is to come. Jesus is coming back. He said to his followers, "I'm going away for a little while, but I'm only going to prepare a place. And if I go to prepare a place, I'm going to come back to take you to be where I am." Jesus, the one who we worship, the one who died for us on the cross on Easter, the one who rose to life, ascended to his Father, and one day is coming back. This is Jesus. And I hope as you hear those things, something in your heart just says, wow. He is utterly and absolutely amazing. This morning we get to celebrate communion. I think that's a fitting thing to do on Easter. Jesus took bread and a cup before his death, and he said, "This bread and the cup, it represents my body and blood that I will give for you. I will give in exchange for your life." And as those who hand out the bread and cup come forward, let me just remind you of the things Scripture says that we do as we celebrate. Firstly, it says we do this to remember. Jesus gave us these elements that we would not forget what he did on our behalf. It's why we do it on a repeated basis. We want to make sure that we constantly are remembering what Jesus has done. Secondly, Scripture says we're spiritually nourished. Just like food nourishes your body, the remembrance of what Jesus did for us nourishes our soul. Thirdly, we do this as an expression of our love for one another. So believers in Jesus Christ do this together. And not only is it an affirmation of our love for him, it's an affirmation of our love for the people of God. And lastly, and this morning, I think maybe this is the important one for an Easter morning. We proclaim our belief in who he is and what he's done. And I'm so glad you're here this morning. Even if you're visiting, even if you're new to Emmanuel, that you're here this morning to have an opportunity to do that. Scripture says when we take the bread and the cup, we in essence are saying, "I believe that all that we just read of Jesus is true. That I could give my life to him, ask for his forgiveness, and I could be made right with God." And this morning, maybe you've never made that statement. Maybe you've never said it. Maybe you've never really seriously considered it. And as the bread and the cup pass by, I would encourage you to come before God and to receive that gift. And maybe today in taking the bread and cup, that'll be your chance to say, "Today I choose to believe." Maybe you are here and you have believed long ago and time happened. It's funny how that happens, isn't it? And you did believe. You made a commitment. You prayed. You did. And then life got in the way. And maybe this is just a simple chance here this morning with us to reaffirm, "Hey, it's time for me to simply say again, I believe." If you don't know Christ, if you're not there yet, we would encourage us to pass the bread and the cup by. There's absolutely no problem with that. The reason we say that is because it's a proclamation, and we don't want to be saying things that aren't true of us. But we sure hope that together this morning, as we bring our Easter morning service to an end, that we can proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask Pastor Bob if you would give thanks for the bread.